The last time, good morning, New Zealand. Wonderful to see all of you still with us. So obviously, first of all, my apologies from my co-conspirator and myself, who have been so ruthlessly exposed in our activities by Brother Lindsay. Particularly my apologies on behalf of the geographer, Brother Christian, for his misidentification of your capital city. In fact, when it comes to New Zealand and also Australia, which has a similar but distinctly different flag, it's one of those countries where the capital city is actually highlighted on the flag. So I find it surprising that he would identify it as Auckland when you can just look at the top left of your flag and see that the capital city is obviously London. So to apologize for that mistake. As far as the impromptu king-making yesterday, again, my apologies. However, I will add a piece of testimony, and I'll allow you to decide for yourself the motivation of our exposing brother, in that it may or may not have happened yesterday that Brother Lindsay said to me at a mealtime, "Well, yesterday the presiding brother got made into a king. I'll want something better tomorrow." That may or may not have occurred. All right. The King Who Fell, and our final sequence in what I'm finding is just this beautifully exciting and rich textured book, Here There Be Giants, and a meaningful title, as I hope we'll see. And we've come really to the very last chapter, and the last chapter is quite narrative. It's gone deep into symbol. And so you read the last chapter and it's confusing on the surface. But now that we've expounded, hopefully, the symbols, we should be able to step through the chapter and see what it's saying quite distinctly. And by the way, in case it wasn't clear, the Wayfarer, such as it is reduced to, is actually a fantastic illustration of Solomon's Bride, an interpretive illustration. It's a remarkable piece of artwork, and I certainly encourage you to take one of those. Here we are then, and the new character, or apparently new character that we meet in this final chapter, is the little sister. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her in panels of cedar. To which the bride continues, "I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers." Okay, so the opening line here, we have a little sister. Great, but who is we? And so it's not clear whose sister she is, just from a surface reading. And the general interpretation taken is that it's the sister of the bride. Is that generally what's heard? Yeah, well, that absolutely cannot be true. It's about the only thing we know can't be true, because the song itself is one of the few details that the song makes explicit. The bride does not have a younger sister. It actually says so explicitly in chapter 6. So we have the verse. Solomon describes her and he says, "My dove, my perfect one is unique, the only daughter of her mother." So if you're an only daughter, how many sisters do you have? Not many, okay? So if you've heard the idea that... you're getting trouble with the signal there, Tom. You're right, okay. So if you've heard the notion that the little sister is the little sister of the bride, that's something you need to knock over right away. Chapter 6, verse 9 tells you that cannot be the case. Notice she's described as the only daughter, not the only child. So there's an implication that she has brothers, and in fact, you might remember from chapter 1, there's an explicit statement that she does have brothers. So the bride has brothers, but she doesn't have any little sister. So whoever this little sister is, she's not the little sister of the bride. In fact, the explanation comes quite straightforwardly. The little sister is the bride. What she is doing, she is speaking this whole sequence of these three verses, and she is recapitulating the words of her brothers, right? Because the brothers fussed over her. We saw how they kind of bossed her about a bit in chapter 1, not necessarily unlovingly, but as older brothers might be wont to do. And so she's quoting things that they would have said, because they basically have always said, well, you know, we have a little sister, the bride, and we're going to have to take care of her and basically run her life for her and make sure that she gets this and make sure that she gets that. And if she's a wall, well, we'll have to build the towers of silver on. If she's a door, we'll have to enclose her in the panels of cedar because, you know, how can she possibly take care of herself? Not malicious, not wounding, just slightly bossy, slightly controlling older brothers. And so she's recalling those words and replies to them. The whole essence of these three verses, without bragging, is, look at me now, my brothers. I am queen to the most powerful person in the known world, and frankly, he is so smitten with me, it wouldn't be unreasonable to say, I am the most powerful human on earth right now. In actual fact, she would have been, but for the influences of the Lord God, of course. So these are the fussy words of the brothers, and she's recalling them saying, you thought you had to look after me. You thought you had to do everything for me. Well, I am a wall on my own. And you don't have to build my towers. My breasts are like towers. What exactly that means, we'll come to in just a second. But that at least will introduce who the characters are. So this is the brothers speaking, or rather her quoting her own brothers and then answering them. You thought you had to do everything for me. Look, I have very much taken care of myself and become a huge success entirely without your assistance. Okay, so that's something I think that fits very nicely and very naturally with the texts. A wall or a door. Remember, these are the fussing words of the older brothers. If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. What's the difference between a wall and a door? I don't have any special insights here, to be perfectly honest with you, merely to note that those things that are walls in Scripture are those things that stand and prevail, and wall is sometimes used as a metaphor in that sense, whereas, of course, those things that are doors are things that give way and admit. So is she going to be someone who stands and prevails, or is she going to be someone who gives way and submits? I think that's the essence of the contrast between wall and door. A wall keeps things out, a door lets things in, just in that very simplistic thinking. And so she says in response, well, actually, I am a wall. And so again, I think this is written by God, that she is saying unconsciously, you know, I of Lebanon have encountered this man, this king indeed of Israel, but Lebanon has not submitted to Israel. I have not converted and become an Israeli proselyte or a servant of Yahweh. Again, I don't think there's any malice in her commentary. She's saying this unwittingly. In fact, Israel has collapsed prostrate before me, at least in terms of Israel being in Solomon. So I have stood firm, and my man has come over to my way of thinking. My man speaks now of beauty in terms of things of Lebanon, like we saw yesterday. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. These towers, you didn't have to build them. I achieved them myself. And what is it that is her towers? Her towers are, she says, her breasts. So she says, the bride has prevailed over the king of Jerusalem. She has been the wall. He has been the door. And her sexuality has been the key component of her strength. It is my breasts that are like towers. The tower of strength that I have has been in my sexual form. Let's expand on this idea of towers, because we haven't interpreted that as a symbol directly. And let me suggest to you, very simply and memorably, since it rhymes, tower is power. A tower represents power. So we're looking at this statement, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. I think that's very reasonable to suggest that the human psyche, without any particularly logical reason, sees towers and height as manifestations of power and authority. Where is a good place to go for a precedental realization of that in Scripture? Tower of Babel. Absolutely. Oh, come on now. There we are. Genesis 11. Come, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. So what is it that gives you this great name? It is the tower. The physical presence of this tower says that's what shows how great we are. The fact that we built this huge stack. And, you know, even kids do this on the beach with their little sandcastles. And mine's better than yours. Why? Because it's taller. Because it's bigger. It's the way, it's something implanted in the human psyche that makes us think that way. So, how much more relevant does it become, therefore, that in the first half of the poetry, in prior to chapter 5, the tower was of David, but in the second half, the tower was of Lebanon? That's a power shift now, if this is a correct understanding, and that's entirely consistent with everything else we've seen. That where power lay with Israel, that was transferred to the power of Lebanon. Lebanon was the wall, Israel had been the door, thanks to the interactions of the two persons involved. And lest you think, oh yes, well this, you know, this, what terrible primitive thinking long ago, what a bunch of silly people, gosh, at least we're much more advanced now. Do you think we've changed, really? You know, we still have these competitions. Who's got the tallest tower? It still exists to this day. Back in the 1930s, that would have been in New York, the Empire State Building. And then about 40 years later, this was the two World Trade Center towers that were built in the 70s. And shortly after that, in Chicago, a taller tower, because these aerials wouldn't count. And then it all switched out to Southeast Asia for a while, and Kuala Lumpur built the twin towers, the Petronas Towers. Who owned them, that fabulous structure I've had the privilege to see in Kuala Lumpur. And then Taipei took the record in 2004 with the tower. I can't remember if it had a special name. But now it's the Kingdom Tower, or Burj Khalifa, in Dubai, which just dwarfs any previous effort, to be perfectly honest. I can't see that record being broken anytime soon. But the point is not whether or not who's got the tallest building. Look, we're still fascinated by who's built the biggest tower. It's a sign of power. And certainly I remember the discussions at the end of the 90s in Malaysia was, why are we going to do this? Why waste all this money in this difficult construction project? Because it'll attract huge amounts of business. This was the reasoning, and it was turned out to be absolutely correct. Why will it attract business? Because we'll look powerful. Why will we look powerful? Because we've got a tall tower. It's a nonsense, but it's still true to this very day. So it's still going on. And by extension, therefore, if you want to attack the power of another country, you know, and if you're 5 years old, what do? You kick your friend's sandcastle over. And it doesn't change. And this has rather more tragic results, but the result is exactly the same. If you're a power that wishes to show you want to knock over those a power like America who thinks itself to be powerful, what do? You knock their towers down. And how did the Americans respond to this, at least as far as United States soil goes? They knocked the towers over. What did they do? Yes. Regardless of what they did overseas, what they did back home, oh, we'll build a taller one. So, you know, it's still implanted deep within our kind of slightly simplistic and primitive culture. Tower is power. What then is this verse really saying? I have become a success on my own, my brothers. I don't need you to fuss over your little sister. And my sexuality has been the key to my power. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. So, absolutely wonderful. Fits very neatly with everything we've seen going on in the Song of Songs. So then, let's just read through the last few verses. When it's chapter 8, 8 through 14, that's the very end of the song itself. And let's see how the song wraps up. We have a little sister, we saw all that, and we need to take care of her. If she is a wall, we will be the ones, we brothers will have to do it all for her because she's kind of hopeless. We will have to build her towers for her. And she responds to them, well, look at me now. I am already a wall, and I did it myself. My breasts are like towers. Solomon, so that's a part of her victory or her coming to power via her sexuality. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon, that beautifully powerful verse. Solomon's marriages to women brought him to many false gods, Hamon of Baals. My own vineyard is mine to give. The thousand are for you, Solomon. You may end up with 1,000 such arrangements. And indeed he did. A prophetic of his collapse of his faith into sensuality. Sensuality, the fascination with vineyards and gardens, not being able to leave vineyards and gardens alone. Solomon's next words, and again, follow on the Bible in front of you or just on the screen is fine. Solomon says, you who dwell in the gardens, let me hear your voice. What does that mean in the context of everything we've just said? Well, if this gardens and vineyards is the fertile women, you who dwell on this, you who have given your lives over to the pursuit of these pleasures, let me hear your voice. I will take instruction from you. Teach me, guide me, lead me. This is wonderful. I'm enjoying it so much. Anyone who's given over to sensuality, come and direct me. He solicits counsel from those devoted to this activity. And then the closing words of the song itself, come away, my beloved. Come away? Come away from where? They're in Jerusalem. Come away from that city that is the apple of Yahweh's eye. Forget about that for now, at least. Come away from there. And the Hebraists are clear, this is actually the verb flee. And they've never understood why it's flee. Because they're saying if it's flee, that means that he would be leaving her behind. But of course he's not. So they can't understand what's being left behind because they see Jerusalem as nothing other than, you know, a geographical point on a map. But flee away. Leave behind all those things of Jerusalem, my beloved, and come and play like a gazelle or a young stag on the pleasure-laden mountains, on the mountains of myrrh, on the mountains of death. She leads him away to pleasures because she has nowhere else to lead him. And that's actually how the song plays out. And using the terms that we'd already divined yesterday, we have a very clear explanation of that closing dialogue. Most of the expositors you'll read outside, certainly of our community, will say the ending is wrong, or the ending of the song is actually in verse 5 of chapter 8 and the rest is an epilogue, or the ending is missing. I understand why they say this, because it doesn't make sense in the normal interpretation. But from what we have, this is a perfect closure to Solomon, you know, being led away from Jerusalem to the mountains of pleasure, the mountains of death. Come, flee away, my lover. Be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. Remember, mountains we saw were the ruling powers. Let spice, let pleasure rule your life. He's commented on that before. Towards the end of the first half of the Bible, as his power is collapsing, I will go to the mountain of death. I have gathered my death with my pleasure. I will let pleasure rule my life. These are now sequential statements. In the first half, a statement of dedication, then the actual realization in consummation, and then the ending verse where he's led away. And all those three connect together in that sense. This is then the closing view of the song. The bride lures the king of Jerusalem away from Jerusalem. The Song of Songs ends in tragedy. That's not the ending I wanted, which is partly why I'm convinced that it's the ending that is, because I wasn't looking for that, and I was happily seeking a different ending. But having seen what I've seen, I would never risk blaspheming or demeaning the Word of God by suggesting a different ending which was somehow more comfortable to our way of thinking. This is the closing picture of the Song of Songs, and it ends in that tragedy. That said, that is the end not of Solomon's life, it is the end of that chapter of Solomon's life, and that chapter, the song, does end in tragedy. However, Solomon is or was once Jedidiah, the beloved son of Yah, and Solomon's story is not finished. And what comes later, I think, will be very helpful and will be the conclusion of our analysis of Solomon's life, which does, thank God, go beyond the song itself. We're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a little fact which may be helpful. The book of Ecclesiastes comes after the Song of Songs in the original Jewish arrangement of the scrolls. Proverbs, his wisdom, is written early on in life. Ruth sits here somewhat interstitially. Then the Song of Songs, and finally, from Solomon's point of view, the Ecclesiastes. As the books were canonized in the 3rd and 4th century AD, that order was switched around. I understand why that happens, because by then it had been imprinted in the local psyche and ever since that the song is a description of the kingdom. And so since Solomon's, the end of his mortal life is clearly recorded as the old man's thoughts in Ecclesiastes, they decided to change the order and say, well, then the end of Solomon's life should be the Ecclesiastes, and then after that comes the kingdom, the Song of Songs. Well, that's only true if the Song of Songs describes the kingdom, but I think we've dispensed with that theory relatively firmly. And how interesting, maybe they shouldn't have tinkered with it in the first place, because in the original arrangement, the Song of Songs came prior to Ecclesiastes, and I find that a view that I very much support. The words of the teacher, the Hebrew is Kohelet, and I say that because sometimes the book itself is called Kohelet, and you might, if you just encounter that word, you might think it's some apocryphal text. The words of the teacher, Kohelet, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, of course, I'm already asserting that the Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and that is a common proposal. It's not the only proposal. There is debate over who wrote the Ecclesiastes, but I'll be bold and say I really don't think there should be. There is a verse in the Ecclesiastes that tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was Solomon. Some debate the identity of the teacher or the preacher, but it is Solomon. Here it is, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So he's son of David. Now, in fairness, son just means descendant in Hebrew. So he is a descendant of David, so that doesn't prove he's a first-generation descendant. He could be much further down the line. But this verse nails it down. I, the teacher, was king in Jerusalem, and not just king in Jerusalem, but king over Israel in Jerusalem, i.e. the northern territories. Every other descendant of David who was king over Judah in Jerusalem, not king over Israel. So I think we can actually risk being dogmatic and saying, absolutely for certainty, the writer of the Ecclesiastes is indeed Solomon. No other son of David ruled Israel from Jerusalem. The others ruled only Judah. So let's be clear. Solomon is the author of the Ecclesiastes. And then when we look at the tone of this book, we can see it's written by an older man, and an older man who has some considerable regrets on the way that he's conducted his life so far. I gave myself over to madness and folly. I denied myself no pleasure to indulge myself. Statements like this are throughout the book. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And when he says everything, he's really reviewing the contents of his own life. But there is very much a sense of recovery in that book. It would be better to read the whole book and talk this through over two or three talks. We don't have the luxury of that time, but I'm assuming that you're vaguely come to similar conclusions. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. And I see a lot in that word still right there. That is to say, he'd kind of gone off the rails for a while, but there's an essence of recovery in the fact that he still had knowledge to impart. I suggest to you that the Ecclesiastes is the happier ending to the answer to the song. And whilst the song closed in tragedy with the beautiful young woman leading him away to the mountains of death, he finally makes it back from those mountains of spices, returning at last to pen the words of the teacher, the Ecclesiastes. Here is perhaps a principal revelation at which Solomon arrives. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. That's a rather unpleasant looking verse, isn't it? You kind of wonder, you know, with a verse like that, would there be any female Bible believers at all? You pose the question, is that just straight up misogyny? Read at surface level, that says, if you're male, your probability of being righteous seems to be 0.01, 0.001, and if you're female, it appears to be 0.000. Those aren't good odds, are they? And that is a misogynistic verse, if indeed it's just written at surface level. In fact, it really is a misogynistic verse if it's written by anyone except Solomon, because he's not talking about a generic statistical probability of righteousness across the face of the earth. He's looking at his own life. He's saying, I look at my own life and I see one man, that's me, and 1,000 women. And what do I see? Is there a righteous man? Maybe. Have I selected any righteous woman at any time? No, I have not. Solomon chose 1,000 women, which nearly killed him. His comment is not an indictment of the women, even though they don't know God. He says, look at the stupid choices I made time and time and time again, times 1,000. It's the beginnings of recovery to see his own weakness. He says, by implication, there are many good women in the world. I didn't pick a single one. I selected 1,000 times, and every time I chose poorly. And in saying that, he's blaming only himself. And his self-indictment for you, for me, for everyone, for Solomon, that is the first step of recovery. Not when someone else judges you or condemns you, but when you look in the mirror and say, there's a problem, and I can actually see what it is. The problem isn't fixed yet, but identification, I don't know how it is in medicine, but I assume correct diagnosis is a significant step forward in the location of a cure. This is a correct diagnosis. Solomon has diagnosed his own foolishness. And in a way, in the bigger pattern of Scripture, without sort of going into difficult areas of predestination, it was always likely Solomon would fail. I said this a few days ago. You can't find a good older brother in the Scriptures. If you have a man presented very much with alongside his brother or alongside his brethren, the first one is always the failure because he is too much the natural man, the fleshly man, and the younger brother is always the success, for he is the he is the spiritual man who follows the principle of God. I realize there'll be men sitting in the audience right now who are the older brother and have a younger brother. Too bad. If it helps, I am one such. So, but the whole point being, the pattern being, for all of us, male and female, there are two births. We are born first of our mother, and that guarantees only one thing, death. That guarantees that we'll die. Some like to say there are only two guarantees in life, death and taxes. That's at least an American phrase. No, many people successfully dodge their taxes, but nobody dodges death. If you are born of your mother, it is guaranteed you will die. And if you are born the second time, you are your own younger sibling. That younger sibling is where your life will lie. That's the bigger pattern. And so there was always going to be a son of David that came first, a human son of David, a fleshly son of David, sitting on a human fleshly throne that would collapse, because there would come a second son of David who would sit on a godly throne of Jerusalem, who would succeed where the flesh had failed. So we always knew in this most common spiritual metaphor throughout the Bible, the natural before the spiritual, Solomon was always going to be that older brother to Jesus in that respect. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And you and I both, all of us, will be born as of Adam and hopefully born also as of Christ. But let's address an interesting question. Why did God tinker with Solomon in the first place? God did something to him, right? Gave him all that extra wisdom. Yes, it was Solomon's choice, for sure, but it was actually God's invitation for him to have that choice, and he seemed to have chosen well and chosen wisely at that time. So it was clearly God's idea to tinker with this human and make him into some sort of superhuman. Why? To what end? For what purpose? What was the use of that? Solomon was specially blessed by God, yet in a way he squandered that blessing because he ended up being ungodly for at least a proportion, and perhaps the larger proportion, of his entire life. Specially blessed by God, squandering that blessing. Haven't we heard that story somewhere before? And who is it we're talking about now? Thank you, Mary. Yes, Samson. So many words the first time I couldn't hear any of them. I'm sorry. Samson, right? There again, that doesn't answer our question, what on earth is God is up to, but we see that he's up to it again, because there's God again, tinkering with some guy, making him into some sort of superhuman. Why? To what end? For what purpose? What use does it serve to turn this man into a superhuman man physically? And he too collapses. Let's just explore the parallels of the story and allow the spiritual lesson, which I think is powerful, to come out. Let's just review the physical giant. And when I say physical giant, I don't necessarily mean that he was tall. I don't even mean that he was necessarily muscular. He wouldn't have to realize itself in huge bulging biceps. But either way, God made him physically unique and very unusual. Samson grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And as a consequence, he performed acts of great strength, including killing what appears to be 1,000 men. Ooh, there's 1,000 crops up again. I can kill 1,000 men with a jawbone. I have so much intelligence and wisdom and allure and power, I can attract 1,000 women to my bed. 1,000 and 1,000. There's little parallels here and there that help assist us. God gave Samson unique physical strength, but the giant fell. He fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And that story goes on, and we'll leave it there because you know it well enough. But even though the giant fell, God did not stop loving Samson. God did not abandon Samson, even after Samson had apparently abandoned God. And the most beautiful of verses in Samson's story, the Philistine seized Samson and gouged out his eyes, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Samson didn't make it grow any more than you make your hair grow. By the blessing of God, that symbol of God's mercy and God's covenant just grew back into place because God had not forgotten him. God redeemed the fallen giant. That's Samson's story. Here's Solomon's story. We've just summarized it already. The intellectual giant. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. God tinkers once again. Why? God gave Solomon unique intellectual strength. But the giant fell. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my death with my pleasure. That's the song, and we've read about that in great detail. But God redeems the fallen giant. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, and his final conclusion is to fear God. He's reconnected at the very end. So those are the parallel stories. The parallels are interesting, but why? There might be, perhaps we'll just pause to grab one detail from Samson's life, just to underscore another of the parallels between Samson and Solomon, which is really rather exciting. Samson had found a woman who was wholly unsuitable, and his parents greatly disapproved, entirely, again, because of her spiritual directions, no other more shallow reason. And Samson went down to Timnah to meet her, together with his father and mother. As they approached Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. Well, that's all very sensible, but I've actually obscured some words. We don't need them, because that makes perfect sense without them. As they approached Timnah, a young lion came roaring toward him. But the Bible wants to tell us something else. As they approached what of Timnah? The vineyards of Timnah. He's gone down to see a beautiful woman. And it's at the vineyards of Timnah that suddenly, without having realized it, a lion appears out of nowhere. A mountain lion. I live in Northern California. We have a lot of vineyards, real physical vineyards. We have mountain lions. Mountain lions don't live in the vineyards. They don't go in the vineyards. They're not the slightest bit interested in anything in the vineyards. It smells too much of man and man's activity. It's too humanized, too ordered, too weird. You don't get lions in vineyards. Oh, but you do here. And what's the vineyard the symbol of? The fertile woman. So the lion came out of the vineyard. The danger for Samson came from his attraction to fertile women. And I think that's what's encoded in this verse, hidden away so beautifully in Judges 14. How important it is to read the Bible carefully and sensitively, noticing those details that really don't need to be there and that are actually counterintuitive. Why is a lion in the vineyard? He shouldn't be there. He should be on a rock or a crag or in a cave, as they normally are. Did you also notice the pronoun error? or what appears to be error? Look at that. As they approach the vineyards of Timnah, a lion comes roaring towards him. Well, they're traveling together. Surely the lion comes roaring towards them. No, the lion comes for him. It's his danger. It's not his father's problem. It's not his mother's problem. This danger is for Samson, and it comes from the vineyard. Now, if you remember what happens next, he grabs the lion, no problem. And that was actually true at that time. The danger that the fertile women posed for Samson was not significant at that time. And later, as that relationship went wrong, he was able to dispose of the relationship without, it seems, so much as a buy or leave. But by the time he gets to the vineyards of the valley of Sorek, those lions have got a little stronger, and things end very differently. And there is warning given in the beautiful poetic language, poetry perhaps even within a historical narrative like the Judges. So lovely things in the Bible when we're attuned to the symbols that we're given. But let's now look at putting these two stories together, and this will at least justify, I think, give a really good justification for the role of the Song of Songs. We've seen a good enough pattern. God creates supremacy in Samson, the physical giant, or the intellectual giant in Solomon, and in both cases, it's absolutely identical form of collapse. Sexual distractions precipitate the collapse of the giant. The giant falls, here in Samson's case. And here, then, is the role of the song. It's the explicit detailing of the mechanisms and the manner, and to some extent the reasonings behind that collapse came. But God finds redemption for the fallen giant, both in the case of the physical giant and indeed in the case of the intellectual giant. There then is one way, there are others, there's one way in which to see the role that the Song of Solomon plays in a broader canon of Scripture, playing its role in a story much bigger than the little book itself that involves the Judges and the Kings and Ecclesiastes all coming together to tell a common story. Okay, great, that's the common story. What is the story trying to tell us? We still haven't found a reason why God is tinkering with these humans in the first place. Here, perhaps, is what is trying to be said. Neither physical nor intellectual supremacy will lead to salvation. Do you suspect otherwise? Well, if you suspect otherwise, says God, fair question. Let me actually take a human and make him the physical supremo. There'll never be another like him. There he is. And if physicality is your way to the kingdom of God, follow Samson. He is your Messiah. The giant fell. And if intellectual supremacy is your way to the kingdom of God, then get back to university, get more degrees, learn Hebrew inside out, obtain PhDs left, right, and center, and follow Solomon because he is your Messiah. That giant fell. And we have no recourse to look back in Scripture and say, well, maybe the guys actually weren't strong enough because they didn't have a very good diet, and maybe those guys weren't smart enough because they didn't have a very good education. And whilst these arguments seem reasonable, God makes it perfectly clear, I have made your supremo in each case. And they both landed flat on their face until I picked them up again. Your salvation does not lie down these roads. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength. God had said it via Jeremiah many years before. The physical giant fell. The intellectual giant fell. What does that really say? It says, we need another giant. We need a spiritual giant. We need someone whose vector is controlled by growing closer to God, by giving to the poor, by recognizing his practice, by spreading his wings of mercy. This man, if the spiritual vector will lead us to the kingdom of God, then follow Jesus. This giant did not fall. And that's quite a simple message, and yet I suggest to you, it is one that human society, may I risk controversy, even our own society, is still yet to absorb. we're probably beyond the eras where physical prowess was seen as growing closer to God. The Tower of Babel, however, was certainly in that era. The more strength we show we have in physical constructions will literally take us closer to God. We will be like the gods because we will have climbed high up. Have we escaped this era? I think we still worship the intellect. Because I hear the question all the time, how is it that Solomon could have been so wise and yet gone away from God? So what we're saying is, down the wisdom vector is where the kingdom of God lies. Now, to strengthen that idea, God is ultimately wise. So at the end of the wisdom vector, there is God. But wait, God is ultimately physically powerful, right? And we don't live in an era where our ecclesias are saying, get down to the gym, get on the bench press, and get closer to God. Because when you can bench 100 kilos, you're closer to God, because he can bench a lot more. God is ultimately physically powerful, but we are not misled into thinking that the physical axis will lead us to growing closer to God. God is ultimately wise, and yet I think we still are misled by the idea that progress along the wisdom vector will bring us into the arms of the Almighty. He is at the end, but that's not the road to get there. I think these are three, my apologies for the mathematical language, I think these are three orthogonal vectors. That is to say, if you increase your abilities in either one of those zones, you don't necessarily increase or decrease in either of the other zones. Bench pressing doesn't make you smarter. Studying doesn't make you physically stronger. And progress in neither of these in itself brings advancement in the spiritual vector. Physicality, wisdom, spirituality. Three orthogonal vectors. I believe that is actually the mathematical lesson that God is implanting in the Bible. We will grow closer to God by adopting the character and the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to demonize either of these other arenas, but once we have progressed and realized where our salvation lies and we try and adopt the character of Jesus, we can utilize any of our special gifts, be they physical or be they intellectual, in the service of God. We are not supposed to ignore them. But I think we are, in all humility, supposed to realize that bigger biceps doesn't make you more godly, and we already know that, and more PhDs doesn't necessarily make you closer to God, and maybe we do or maybe we don't yet realize that as a community. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, says the man who's been pulled out from being face down in the mud. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And it's speculative whether the words duty of are actually supposed to be there. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is how man becomes whole. This is actually the holistic man, the one who has realized that his path to God lies along the spiritual vector and not along either of these. So then, the spiritual giant is the one that will save us. And the Song of Songs teaches that lesson very profoundly. Neither Samson nor Solomon will lead us into the kingdom of God. Those giants fell, and only God rescued them. But we make it, and I believe Solomon makes it. And the Ecclesiastes is testament to that end. That even though the Song of Songs ended in tragedy, and he was led off towards death, and he was heading for death and only death as that closing curtain came down and she drew him out of Jerusalem onto the mountains of pleasures, Solomon, I believe, ultimately did end in Christ's victory, as indeed can we all. May the Lord God bless you to that end.